truth about you will become more real to us through the teaching of Malachi. Holy Spirit, help me to be clear and help us to understand your word as it was meant to be conveyed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you were to survey your typical Emporian and ask him the question, or her the question, what is your favorite attribute of God? You might get an occasional Calvinist who'll say sovereignty, right, of course. But most people, the overwhelming majority, I think the majority of people in this congregation would say my favorite attribute of God is his love. And so it really begs the question is, what do people mean by the love of God? When they think Jesus loves me or God loves me, what are they saying? A lot of times when people think about the love of God, they think of a permissive love, where God will love me no matter what I do, therefore don't judge me. Other people might think about God's love as a infatuation with you, where he can't help falling in love with you. I remember talking to one Christian who claimed that she had a vision where God told her, you are worthy. Right, there's almost this worship that goes from heaven to earth. And then there's probably the most common form of God's love is that God has richly blessed me. God loves me. He indulges me. He lavishes me with wonderful things so that I am hashtag blessed. Well, in all of these, you see that God's love is displayed in what he does for you and what he thinks about you is very much contingent on you. This is what I would call a man-centered view of God and the man-centered view of God's love. And each of these definitions is pretty telling because it reveals a very, very high esteem for themselves. Of course, God's going to love me. I mean, I'm me. But what happens when you have this expectation that God's love is always demonstrated in what he gives you and what he does for you? What happens when the situations and circumstances of life don't seem like you're really being blessed? What happens when you feel that you are entitled to a little bit more love from God than you're actually getting? Well, the danger, as we've seen in Malachi, of these unmet expectations is disillusionment. Now, as you recall, Malachi is writing to an audience that had this expectation that being that they have just returned from captivity in Babylon, God is going to restore the kingdom and give them all this glory. And here they are, an isolated outpost on the Persian Empire, wondering, God, what are you doing? If this is love, I don't want to be loved. And Malachi addresses them with a very paradigm-shifting understanding of the nature of God's love. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The shortcut to Malachi is to find Matthew and go one book back. God says through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so Malachi asked God, how have you loved us? And what's God's answer? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It's kind of a funny way of showing love, right? And this is really shattering to the American linchpin of cultural theology, which is, God loves you. Of course God loves you. Why wouldn't he love you? And yet we read, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, you might say, well, this is just one passage in an Old Testament book, but it's repeated in Romans 9:13 as if God were saying, no, I really mean this. There is a different view of love that's taught in the Bible than one that is conveyed by the culture. You see, we have such this understanding of God's love where we say, of course, God loves us, that if you were to ask an atheist, does God love you, they would say, well, even though I don't believe in God, if such a God did exist, I'm sure he would love me. When you tell somebody, smile, God loves you, they just shrug their shoulders as if to say, what else is new? And part of it is because we have a society where we esteem ourselves rather highly. We think highly of ourselves. We teach young children the value of self-esteem, to see yourself as wonderful and as worthy so that God can't help but fall in love with you. And when you have this high and lofty view of yourself, you have a diminished view of God, and the gap between is where the love of God falls. You see, the love of God is what bridges our unrighteousness with his holiness. It is what causes him to overlook our sins and cast and set his affection upon us. And if you have a low view of God and a high view of yourself, you'll have a very low understanding of God's love. Conversely, if you have an accurate view of yourself and a high view of God, you will have a high view of God's love, one that will sustain you when circumstances seem to indicate that God's love is not set upon you. This is a message that he's given to Malachi. So this is what we're going to do. This is the preaching strategy. We're going to survey this passage about what God means and how God proves his love for Israel. And then we're going to circle back and look at three elements of God's love. We'll see that it is unconditional, it is loyal, and it is exclusive. So let's start at the beginning. Look at verse 2. I have loved you. Notice the tense. I didn't start loving you. I have loved you. There is a history of love, one that started when God made a promise to Abraham. Remember how God appeared to Abraham and said, I'll make you a great nation, move to the promised land. I will give it to you, and you will be a blessing, and your descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so Abraham, he moves 1,400 miles. He lives in the promised land, but he wasn't necessarily the best man, was he? He had a penchant for lying to preserve his life. He went into his wife's maidservant to try to hurry the promise along. And yet God overlooks this and keeps and confirms his covenant that he made with him. We read a remarkable passage in Genesis 17, 7 through 8, where the Lord says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so he makes good on this. Eventually he opens the womb of Sarah. They give birth to Isaac. Then Isaac gives birth to Jacob. And then Jacob gives birth to the 12 sons of Israel. And these sons had to escape from the promised land, basically escape from a famine. They went to Egypt. They dwelt there for 400 years. They were under the cruel, despotic reign of Pharaoh. Then God sent a deliverer to rescue them. He took them out of Egypt to the slopes of Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them, where he says, you will be my people, I will live among you, I will provide and protect you as long as you're faithful to me, but if you're unfaithful, I will send a curse upon you and discipline you back into obedience. God's had a special relationship with Israel, and what's really fascinating is as they're about to enter the promised land to basically reclaim what was theirs, reclaim what was promised to Abraham, God reminds them through the words of Moses, in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, exactly why he's doing all these wonderful things for them, okay? Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, So they are chosen among everybody. He chose them. Now, why did he choose them? Well, in verse 7, God says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He loves Israel because of a promise that he made to their fathers. So when we read, "I have loved you," God is saying, "Israel, I have kept my covenant commitment with you. I have stood by you. I have not forsaken you. Sure, you might have been disciplined, but that was part of the deal. I have loved you. I have stood by you. I've been committed to you." But as we keep on reading, "But you say, how have you loved us?" Israel's throwing a little tantrum here, isn't it? How have you loved us? If we're your chosen people, then why were we carried off into exile? Why were we led to believe that you're going to restore all of these promises and rebuild this kingdom? Why were you doing all this? Why did you just lead us on only to rot here in outer Persia? This is love. I don't want to be loved. But then God graciously responds to their little tantrum. Instead of saying, "That's it. If you want to know what it's like not to be loved, I will show you." What he says is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So Jacob is her forefather. They all descended from him. And Jacob had a brother, Esau, twin brother. They were oppositionally inclined to each other since their time they shared a womb. Esau's descendants became Edom. Edom lived across the Jordan River and these mountain, in the mountains, which kind of gave them this aura of invincibility and arrogance. And they were not the best brothers. In fact, they were rooting for the destruction and demise of Israel. They were gloating over the demise when the Babylonians came and took them away. The disposition of Edom, Esau's descendants, is good riddance to bad rubbish. And so, when we read, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," we see that there is a reason why he hated them. Because they basically hated God. We read in verse 3 how God acts on his disposition towards them. "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Babylon says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Now, after they gloated over the destruction of Israel, God sends the Babylonians to come for the Edomites as well, and they take them away. And when they have this little remnant left, he sends the Nabataeans to basically take over their land, intermarry with them, so that they are now wiped off the face of the earth. They are no more. And the thing is, they deserve this fate. It all began with the disposition that they inherited from their father. Turn with me to Genesis 25, where we are introduced to their forefather, Esau. Now remember, he was a brother of Jacob. Jacob was a man of the tents. Esau was a man of the fields. He was a big, red, hairy man who loved to eat. Genesis 25, 29 to 34. "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, this is interesting. Now, Jacob and Esau both grew up as the sons of Isaac. They knew that God promised Abraham to make him a great nation, that he was going to bless all the earth through them, that he was going to give them the promised land so that they can accomplish this great work for God. They both heard the story that was passed on from Abraham to their father Isaac. Both of them heard it. But who wanted it? It was Jacob. The only thing that Esau could think about was his appetite, how he's starving, how he needs to eat a bowl of soup lest he die. And so he sold his birthright. All of those precious promises granted to Abraham, he didn't even want as much as he wanted to indulge his own fleshly appetite. That happens more than you know. And as a result, not only did he despise his birthright, he despised the people of the birthright. And that was a common trait with all his descendants. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 137:7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations. Wipe them out, Babylonians, get rid of them. Wipe out the people of God, wipe out the place of God, destroy the temple of God.'" Obadiah levels a charge against them in 10 through 14. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." And they did all those things. Babylonians, come, just take them away. Get rid of them all. We hate them. We hate God. We hate his people. We hate his temple. Get good riddance to bad rubbish. And so when they are destroyed, you can understand why Israel will say in Malachi 1:5, "Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Israel, you're asking God how he loves you. And God says, "Look at what I'm going to do and what I have done to Edom." So how does that prove God's love? Well, when we look closely, we see that there's three elements of God's love embedded in this passage. We see that it is unconditional, it is loyal, and it is exclusive. Now let's start with the first one. God's love is unconditional. Yeah, two brothers with two different destinies. "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now both of these men had the same father. Both of them had the same mother. Now normally it would be assumed that the older would receive the birthright, but that wasn't the case. Normally, it might be assumed that somebody could earn this privilege and this favor, but that wasn't the case. Why did God love one and not the other? It's because God chose one and rejected the other. You see, when you look at love, it's more than affection here. It's about a choice that he made. He chose to love Jacob, and he chose to hate Esau. See, often when we think about unconditional love, a love without conditions, we think of it permissively. God's going to love me no matter what I do. Once I'm in a relationship with God, it's like a Chinese finger trap, right? He can never let me go because we're stuck together. I have this permanent, unconditionally loving relationship where he loves me in this way. But often we tend to think that somehow we're entitled to this unconditional love. Case in point, a Donna Summer song, right? The one who penned "She Works Hard for Her Money" actually has a theological song called "Unconditional Love." You ever heard of this one? I'll give you the lyrics. A new kind of love, we call it agape. Look at that, a Greek word. Don't take too long to find, true love transcends all time. That non-reacting, everlasting love. Give me your unconditional love. Not bad, right? But then she says, the kind of love I deserve. Wait. Give me your unconditional love, the kind of love I deserve. I mean, again, deep down, I mean, we think that God is lucky to have us, right? I heard somebody say, smile, God loves you. And after all you put him through, that really is saying something. Right, there is a natural spiritual narcissism where we like to think that God is crazy about us. But when you look at Malachi, and you look at the difference between Esau and Edom, and you look how Malachi points to the destruction of Edom, you can see how, yeah, they were wretches and they deserved the wrath of God. They got what was coming to them. But what about Jacob's sons and Israel? Did Jacob was cunning, he was manipulative, he was a deceiver. You look at the people of Israel and how they committed rampant idolatry. They followed after their lust and their flesh, just like Esau did. And further, they did all of this with God actually living in their midst. So why is it that they get mercy and Edom gets wrath? They both deserve the same thing. Well, the reason why is because God set his love, his unconditional love, on Jacob. You see, God loved Jacob. God loved Israel in spite of Israel. In the same way, Christian, I hate to break it to you, God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. Now, deep down, we don't like this, right? Don't raise your hand. I know some of you are thinking, I don't like this at all. We like to think that God loves us because of us. I would like to think that the reason why my wife loves me is because I'm an extraordinarily handsome man who is witty, intelligent, and humble. Right? She can't help but fall in love with me because what's not to love? But let's say I got into a car accident that caused significant brain damage and facial scarring. If I believe that she loved me because of my looks and my wit and all these other things, how secure would I be in that love? See, a lot of times we want to believe that God loves me because there's some deficiency. We hear that line, you complete me, and we want to hear God say, you complete me. I can now be happy because I'm receiving your worship. We want to believe that we have some sort of leverage over God, that we can obligate God to respond to us. We want God to just be so crazy about us that he's just like, what do you want? Go ahead. It'll be yours. I just want you to be happy. But God's love is not rooted in his infatuation with us. It's not rooted in our performance. It's not rooted in what we have done for him. Indeed, if you were to really think that his love was contingent on what you did and who you are, you need to really take a look in the mirror and ask yourself, what does God see? We read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, here's a little bit of help for you. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, if you want some help with this, and you don't believe that you are a sinful person, let's say that in this book is a complete record of every single thought that you've had this past week. Okay? And it's now available for everybody to read. I pick it up and I immediately go to thoughts about Pastor Dave. Then your wife or your husband or your parents pick it up. Would you want them reading it? Yeah, I heard the no. Everyone's thinking. They're terrified, right? Because I think deep down, if we knew that our private thoughts were public record, we'd be deeply ashamed because we have thought shameful things. And did you know that God finds wicked thoughts and selfish thoughts as sinful? You see, we are worse than we ever imagine. And yet God loves us in spite of us. If God's love was contingent on us, he would never love us. There's no reason to love us. But God's unconditional love means that it's not based off of you and what you've done or what you will do. God loves you in spite of you. And that's good news because that means that his love will be loyal. He will always love you. We read again, I have loved you in verse 2, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then God answers. I think that's remarkable. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, forget it. You question my love again? I'll show you what it means to not experience my love. And this is contrary to, I think, the general view of love. We live in a society where people fall in and out of love, right? Love is like this emotion, is this feeling, this is affection, it's a certain drive and desire to want to be with that person. And so people will go from relationship to relationship, falling in and out of love, and it really misses the beautiful portrait of what biblical love is to look like. It is to contain the element of loyalty. Now, one of the favorite Hintz movies is Fiddler on the Roof. If you've never watched it, I highly recommend it. And there is nestled in this movie is a beautiful love song between Tavia and Goldie, the patriarch, the main character. Now, they are part of a Jewish community living in Russia. They did not meet each other until their wedding day. And so they have a discussion where Tavia asks his wife Goldie, do you love me? And this is what she says. For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned the house, given you children, milked your cow. And then again, for 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. For 25 years, my bed is his. And then she asks, if that's not love, what is? Love is demonstrated by a loyalty, not forsaking, standing by, being with each other, which is why we instinctively marvel at couples who have been married for a long time. They have manifested that quality of love through their commitment. And so when you look at God's love, meaning that it's not contingent upon you, means it will never leave you. Now, sometimes it might feel like God doesn't love us that much, especially when we are being disciplined. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But we also are assured, especially those in financial distress, in 13:5 of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, both Israel and Edom both experienced the chastening of God, but there's a reason why one is destroyed and one still lives, and that is because God has chosen to love Israel. And what's true of Israel is much more true for you. He has a loyal love for you, which will never diminish, because it doesn't depend on you. We also see that God's love is exclusive. He has an exclusive love. He has a special love for his children. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I remember seeing a t-shirt that said, Jesus loves you. Then again, he loves everybody. I mean, wives, how would you feel if your husband were to say, I just want to tell you something. I love you. And then he gets down on the floor to the family dog and says, "I just want to tell you something. I love you." I mean, if you were to tell, if the father were to tell his kids, "I love you," and then tell the family dog, "I love you," and then take the family dog to the vet to be put down, what would go through the kids' minds? Uh-oh. Don't tell dad I'm sick or that I broke my leg. Right? There is a discrimination of love. We don't love all people equally, and what's true of us is also true of God. In a general way, God does love everyone. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It is true that God does love the world. He sent his Son to die for the world. He gives them common grace and opportunity to believe. He is kind to them. However, there is a difference between the kind of love that he has for them and how the kind of love he has for his children. We see this discrimination in Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not saying you should hate your family, but your love for me should be so great that your love for your family by comparison seems like hatred. You better love your wife more than the family dog. You see, God has an exclusive love for his people. He has a selective love. And sometimes his special love for his people leads to a disposition of wrath towards those who harm his people. Now remember what Edom did. As Israel was under assault from the Babylonians, we know from history that they would raid Judean villages. They would kidnap the people of God, God's chosen people, and they would ship them off to Babylon. They were accomplices in the hostile takeover that the Babylonians had over Israel. So here they are terrorizing the people of Israel. And how do you think God would respond to them? Let's say you are home and just after a tough day of work, you're just going through your smartphone, checking on sports scores, reading stories about the Chiefs, and your son comes home with black eyes, a bleeding lip, abrasions all over his arms. And you put down the phone and say, what happened? Well, he's in junior high, and two sociopaths came up behind him, pushed him down, kicked him, and kicked him some more. And as he was lying in pain, finally a teacher came over to break it up, but the two bullies were gone. And so when his son went to the principal, he found out that these two bullies were very well connected, and the principal just said, "I'm not sure if there's really anything I can do to really help you. I'm sorry." And then he comes home, and he tells you this whole tale. Do you just say, "Well, that's interesting"? Is that love? Love means you put down the phone. You grab your gun. Just kidding. But but you know what I'm saying? You're just going to pistol whip him. You're not going to point it. You know, it's not. I mean, there is a sense where when somebody you love is terrorized by somebody else, the loving response towards a person who's terrorizing them is what? Wrath. And we see this in the scripture. Revelation has a very interesting portrait of life in heaven, where the Apostle John sees into heaven as God is unfolding these successive judgments. And Revelation 6, 9 through 11, he beholds this. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God loves these martyrs. And how do you think he's going to express his love? By avenging their blood. See, God has an exclusive love for them, which means that his love for them will lead to wrath against those who terrorize them. So when we read, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I've hated, it's troubling because it seems almost un-American, doesn't it? We live in a society where we have the Equal Protection Clause, which means that everybody should be afforded access to the same privilege, but God's love doesn't work that way. He is not obligated to love everyone the same way. Paul makes this point in Romans 9:15, after he quotes this passage, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Paul says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Salvation is an act of mercy and compassion, and is not given to everybody, because not everybody deserves it. Nobody deserves it. I mean, when we read about the suffering of children, our heart goes out to them, right? If we hear about them in some sort of refugee camp, living in squalor, we break for them because they are children and they deserve to be treated better. But if we find out that members of ISIS are in the same conditions, there is no pity because they deserve what they are getting. So our sense of compassion is often contingent on the object of compassion, whether or not they deserve compassion. And so you have to ask yourself, when God looks at us, does he see a people deserving of compassion? And the Bible's answer is no. Hate to break it to you. Romans 3, 10 through 8, listen carefully. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm just telling you what it says. So if that is who we are, why does God have compassion on us? Paul tells us in Romans 6:9-16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The only reason why he loves you and has compassion on you is because he has chosen to do so. It's not based off of you. Now you might say, well, that's not fair. Why does he choose some but not others? Well, let me ask you this question. If Jesus never came to earth, would God still be righteous in sending everyone to hell? Would he? It's never unfair to give people what they deserve. To give people what they don't deserve is mercy. Further, you look at the angels. A third of the angels have fallen. They will all one day be judged. And get this. Is it possible for any of them to repent and trust in Jesus Christ? The answer is no, because Christ did not become an angel to die for angels. He became a man to die for men. Angels are in a permanent fallen state. And so as God is casting Satan into hell forever, can Satan rise up and say, I never had a chance? He's getting what he deserved. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. If God is obligated to give the gift of eternal life to every single person, it's no longer a gift. Now, there's good news, Christian. God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son. He died so that you might have eternal life. And when you place your faith in him and trust in him, you will have eternal life. And God will set his love upon you. And his love is unconditional. This means that you can never earn it, but you can never lose it. And if his love is not conditioned on your performance, and I've thought about this very carefully, I can defend it with scripture. I want to say something that's kind of radical. If God's love is not conditioned on your performance, if he loves you because he chose to love you, if he loves you and decided to cover your sin with the blood of Jesus Christ, if he chose to give you the righteousness of Christ so that you can stand before him holy and blameless, if all of those things are true, then get this. God can never love you more than he already does. Isn't that an amazing truth? God can never love you more than he already does because his love's not contingent on you or your performance or what you do. God's love is contingent on him. You can't lose it. You can't earn it. You can't get more of it. That's the good news. Now, sometimes life seems to counter that sentiment. You go through chronic pain, loss of a loved one, financial distress. You don't feel like God loves you. And you're kind of like the people of Israel saying, "How have you loved me?" Well, I have good news for you. God can't love you any more than he already does, even if you are throwing a temper tantrum, because his love is set upon you. You see, if you really want to enjoy God's love, what needs to happen is you need to break free of the narcissism of believing that God must love you for who you are. You need to break free of this idea that you're somehow entitled to God's love. You're not. You need to break free of the toxin that he must love you because of who you are. God's love is deeper and richer than all of that. And the reason why so many people don't experience and are not comforted by the fullness of God's love is because they have a small view of God, a man-centered view of God, which leads to a man-centered view of God's love and a small view of God's love. Now, if that is you, the good news is he still loves you, because his love for you is not contingent on your theological understanding of the richness of God's love. He loves you just as much as the theologian who really gets it. But if you want to draw comfort from God's love, if you really want to enjoy God's love and be ministered and blessed by God's love, the path to doing all those things is to have an accurate view of yourself, to see nothing in my hand I bring, solely to the cross I cling. And to have a high view of God, an understanding that God's love is not to be taken for granted. It is a gift that he has given you. And the higher your view of God, the higher your view of his love. Let's pray. Father, the love of God is one of the great mysteries. Why you have chosen to love us is something that only you know. But Father, I'm sure glad that we have it and that we can claim it. And I pray for anyone here who is maybe outside the realm of God's love. I pray that they, as they've heard about this and as they have considered it, that they will have a longing for it and that they'll understand that this love is available to them and that they can experience the fullness of it, provided that they turn to you in faith and repentance. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life and it might be available for all those who ask and plead and seek you. I pray for anyone here who has been dealing with a dose of discouragement, who might have been questioning, maybe not out loud, but in the quietness of their soul, how have you loved me? And I pray that they will be moved to see you for who you are and they for who they are and be amazed at the marvelous love of God manifested through Jesus Christ. We We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.